Well, please turn to Genesis 43. That is on page 36 of the Pew Bibles. So we are continuing our time in Genesis. Genesis 43, beginning in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'Well, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?" But Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that they are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we've brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father peaceful," literally, shalom, "the old man of whom you speak, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is peaceful. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry, or literally in the Hebrew, intoxicated with him. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is for the sinner, the sufferer, the lost, the lonely, the bruised, the broken. You are the God who comes to restore and breathe new life and give peace to those who need it. We pray that as we hear your word afresh this morning, you would bring peace to us. Not just the subjective feeling of peace, but the objective peace where we are reconciled with you. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen. Well, Christmas is well and truly upon us. How do you feel about Christmas? Not just what you think about it, but what does it do to you? How does it make you feel? Because for many people, it's a season of great joy, isn't it? You hear the word Christmas and you think music, laughter, food, tinsel and gifts. It brings fresh feelings of love and happiness, family reunions and close-knit friends. For others, Christmas time is a painful season. It's the opposite of peace and goodwill to all men. Christmas might be a time where our families get together, but it's anything but peaceful. And yet for others, there's no family at the dinner table at all. And that's because peace was shattered long ago, and Christmas brings up painful memories of past hurts. Peace on earth, that's what we sing about this time of year. And yet for many of us, peace is the missing ingredient, not just in our families, but in our own lives as well. Isn't it interesting that peace is this one thing that we all yearn for, and yet something that so easily eludes us? We want it, we grasp for it, but we're often left with its opposite, aren't we? And so what is it for you this Christmas? Peace? Or something else? Why is peace so hard? I don't know if that's something you've ever wondered. Why is peace so difficult? Why is it so hard? Here's the answer. Because we're broken and we hurt one another. Now, the Bible calls that sin, and sin causes breaches between people. Small sins can be easily forgiven. Yeah, if someone agrees to meet you for lunch and they're 10 minutes late, well, that can be overlooked. But what about major crimes? When someone has sinned against you in a traumatic, life-altering way, what then? It's hard, isn't it? Forgiving someone who sinned against us, by the way, isn't always the same thing as reconciliation. See, to be reconciled, there needs to be repentance and remorse over sin. Repentance that leads to a transformed life. And you see, that's what God is up to in this part of our story. God isn't just using Joseph as a convenient player to fill up Jacob's tummy with food. No, God's overall purpose is to restore and reconcile the family's deeply broken relationships. And for that to happen, Joseph needs to see change in his brothers. The key word in this chapter is the word peace, or the Hebrew word shalom. It's not overly clear, actually, in any of our English Bibles, but it's there in verse 23, peace, shalom be to you. Verse 27, Joseph inquired about their shalom and said, does your father have shalom? They respond, our father has shalom. Why is this significant? Well, because the shalom of this family was shattered long before the brothers sold Joseph off into slavery. In Genesis 37, verse 4, we were told they couldn't even speak shalom to him. It was in pursuit of shalom that Jacob sent Joseph out to see the brothers. Joseph went out for their peace, do you remember? And he ended the day as a slave. And now God is going to rebuild the family's shalom and restore long broken relationships. And I think this is fantastic news for people like us, isn't it? What hope there is. What hope the scriptures offer. Especially for those of us who know the ache of broken relationships, where you look at your family and you see zero shalom. People are sinning against each other in little and in big ways, and you may be tempted to turn the page and move on and not deal with it. But Genesis 43 offers hope. It doesn't offer hope that God will definitely heal our broken relationships this side of eternity. But it offers hope that God has the power to heal even your family. Sometimes God will do that in remarkable ways. And it's worth remembering that the end of our story isn't written. And so even if our family remains unreconciled on earth, God still has an ultimate plan for shalom for his people in heaven. All of our sinful brokenness will be healed on that final day. All the tears we've shed over our families will be wiped away as we're made full, one with Christ, one with his people. And so God has a plan. And God has a plan for Jacob's family too. Remember, Jacob's family, they're not an ordinary family. They're not the ordinary run-of-the-mill people. In Genesis 35, verse 11, God promised Jacob that his family would be a company of nations, literally a church of nations. That's a band of brothers dwelling together in unity. That was God's promise to Jacob. And we've been reading along, and doesn't look like much of a united family, does it? When we throw Jacob's favoritism into the mix, and along with Joseph's slanderous report and the brothers' envy and slave dealing, the whole promise of this united family seems impossibly broken by human sin. It's no wonder that once raised to vice regent over Egypt, Joseph makes no effort to return home. Why would he? He thought he was finished with that chapter in his life. So he named his son Manasseh, which means to forget. But God's plans for Joseph and the brothers were different. There would be no forgetting, no moving on. And God initiates the next phase of the story. In verse 1, doesn't he? We're told now the famine was severe in the land. This didn't happen by chance, did it? It's all part of God's sovereign plan. Shalom would be restored to Israel, and God would make sure that it happens. And so let's first consider the story. I don't really have points today, but let's first consider the story from the perspective of the brothers. And then we'll look at Jacob after. So the brothers, where are they at this point? Well, when they first went to Egypt, they were treated harshly, weren't they? Being accused of spying out the land. Joseph insisted that Simeon stay behind as a hostage until they come back with their young brother Benjamin. And yet at the same time, Joseph was kind to them and tender. He provided for their needs and returned them money. And it was Joseph's kindness that, if you remember, led to them first taking God's name on their lips, the first time in the narrative. Chapter 42, verse 28. What is this that God has done to us? See, their guilty hearts are primed for change, aren't they? And if you remember, Joseph's kindness intensified the test. By replacing the money bags, it made the brothers look like they're thieves. And so if they returned to Egypt to save their brother, how would they be treated upon arrival? Well, wouldn't they be treated as crooks who left without paying for the grain? What would happen to crooks in Egypt? Probably the death penalty. And so that's the conundrum. Will the brothers go and rescue Simeon, and maybe at great cost to themselves? Or are they still cold and cruel, willing to throw another brother under the bus for personal gain? That's the question. And if you were here with us last week, we got a hint, didn't we? As they begged Jacob to return. And maybe there's a change in their hearts after all. But there was a problem at the end of the chapter, and that problem was a man named Jacob. And Jacob is unwilling to let Benjamin go. And I don't blame him. Every time the sons return home, they're one brother short and filthy rich. Something a little bit dodgy is going on. And so we left last week on a cliffhanger. It's a stalemate, isn't it? Jacob's willing to let go of any hope to have Simeon restored back to him. But he won't let Benjamin go, no chance. And so it seems that God's promises have come to a grinding halt. So it seems. But God won't be thwarted. And so God makes the famine even more severe. And that forces Jacob and his sons to revisit this question of returning to Egypt. Verse 2, when they'd eaten the grain that they'd brought from Egypt, Their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Judas says, verse 3, no, that's not an option, that is not happening. He won't see us unless we bring Benjamin, and so that ain't going to happen. And in this moment, Judas steps up, doesn't he? Just have a look at verse 8, it's quite remarkable. Judas said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." We'll come back to that in a moment. How does Jacob respond? Well, I think it's a bit of a relief. He reluctantly lets Benjamin go. And his idea is a whole load of stuff and double the money, verses 11 to 12. And we're meant to be seeing a little bit of irony here. Because the gift was of the same produce that the caravan born which took Joseph to Egypt. And so life has come full circle. But back to Judah. It's surprising, isn't it, that Judah, that the man who formulated the plan to sell Joseph, provides the leadership qualities in this new mission. I mean, what a turnaround. And the word pledge in verse 9, well, it's a throwback to Genesis 38. If you remember, Judah offered Tamar a pledge in exchange for a one-night stand. Oh, the word pledge not only shows the similarity, but also the difference. You see, in chapter 38, Judah, his pledge was used to serve himself. It was self-serving. But now Judah's pledge is offered at great cost to himself. It shows that God's already at work. It's not a total change in his life. There's no confession of sin by Judah, and no admittance of the ways in which he sinned against his family. But there is a small change in his heart. And that's something for us to remember. Change isn't always a massive 180-degree turn. It usually happens in small steps. You think of your own life. It's baby steps, isn't it? Sometimes it's a few steps forward and then a few steps back and then forward again. But slowly over time, years, not days, God begins to work his change into your heart. And you look back 10 years and you're not the same person you once were. Trials, suffering, affliction, circumstances have all been used by God's loving hand to change you and mold you into something new. I think there's great comfort in that. Because sometimes we get a bit panicky, don't we? And we don't see the change in our lives that we'd like. We still find ourselves stuck with the same sinful thought patterns or the same corrupt intentions, and we wonder if we'll change. And we look at change on the scale of weeks and months. But God doesn't work according to our holiness timetable. No, it didn't work that way for Jacob's family, did it, ever? It wasn't weeks and months that you ever saw change, no. And so it won't happen that way with us, will it? Sure, that there may be some things that are radically altered in a moment. God does do that, can do that. But that's not the normal way that God works. It often means that after 10 years of marriage, you might be able to bite your tongue and hold it back for a few minutes longer. It might mean letting minor things slide that you used to get really uptight about. It might mean more joy in prayer, more commitment to God's people, more maturity in timekeeping, being true to your word, all of those things. See, God works on a big canvas, and change happens over time. And often it takes the community of God's people to see change in your life, doesn't it? You know, you won't often see it. You will often just notice your failures, won't you? You won't see the good. But friends, others will. And as God's people, that's why we should be encouraging one another. Saying things like, "Hey sister, I've really seen change in your life. You're not the same person here as I once knew many years ago." That's the kind of thing that could really make someone's day, isn't it? Encouraging one another is so, so important. And this whole thing of change, it then also frees us up to rejoice at small change in other people. See, this is something we should be looking for in our strained and shattered relationships, small steps towards change. I think sometimes we demand unrealistic expectations of others, don't we? We refuse to budge until someone has changed completely. But friends, that's not being merciful, is it? Change is a process, and we need to celebrate baby steps in the right direction. And so Joseph's brothers return to Egypt. And this time with Benjamin, look at verse 15. We don't have any record for how long the brothers took to complete the journey, but they arrive, verse 16, and then we're told Joseph brought them into their house, and this really sets them off in a panic. Verse 18, the men were afraid because they brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and seize our donkeys. It's hard not to relate to their fear. You know, with thousands of foreigners seeking aid, why would Joseph single them out for special attention unless he has some evil in mind? It was apparently common knowledge that the Egyptian officials would maintain private dungeons in their homes. Apparently that was a thing. So the brothers are sweating and fearing the worst. And they think it has everything to do with the donkeys, which is a bit weird. Joseph's vice-regent over Egypt. If he wants the donkeys, he can just have the donkeys. I don't know why they even bring the donkeys up. I find it a bit strange. Because Joseph wants more than donkeys, doesn't he? Joseph wants their hearts. It's interesting how the steward responds to them. I don't know if you noticed this while it was read. So interesting. Verse 23. Shalom to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. Remember, shalom, the word for peace, is a traditional Hebrew term that made the brothers welcome. It's likely, of course, that Joseph told the steward to say this, but Jacob's prayer in verse 14 has come true. God Almighty has been merciful. I wonder if they recalled their father's words. We don't know, but there's little time to think about it, isn't it? Because Simeon, who's been in hostage for 2 years, is now brought out. His presence reveals that the charges of theft are dropped. And so what happens next? Well, they sit at the table and wait for Joseph's arrival. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present they had and bowed to him to the ground. And Joseph's greeting is one of the most beautiful greetings in the whole Genesis story. Joseph's theme is shalom. Three times it pops up in the narrative. He inquired about their peace. Is your father at peace? They said, our father is at peace. See, both Joseph and his yet-to-be-enlightened brothers are awash in peace and well-being. No wonder they look around at each other in amazement. How on earth is this happening? This doesn't make any sense. All of this goodness makes absolutely no sense. And then the beauty of the moment's elevated as Joseph locks eyes on Benjamin. Verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. It's so moving, isn't it? The mercies of God are beginning to heat and melt the narrative, as blessing and goodness is beginning to spread across the page. And notice what he does in verse 33. Joseph arranges the table in order of birthright, and then verse 34, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Benjamin gets five times more than his brothers. What is Joseph doing? Well, it's clear for everyone to see which is the favored brother, isn't it? And so if there's still jealousy and enmity sitting under the skin of Joseph's brothers, then this will be sure to stir it up. See, on the next day, Joseph will give his brothers the perfect opportunity to dispose of the favored Benjamin. They could go home with their much-needed food without the brother they hate, and they'd have a brilliant excuse. And in order to give the story of the stolen cup any credibility, Joseph brings out the booze so that they can make merry. Make merry means to get drunk, by the way. And so what's going on? Well, he wants the brothers to have a hazy memory of the evening. That way the stolen cup idea sounds a little bit more credible. I think that's what's going on. So that's the brothers. And that really sets up next week. That is kind of a bit of a setup of a chapter. Now let's head back and look at the story through the eyes of Jacob. What's he doing? Well, he's left sitting at home, all alone, waiting for the news. And by the way, that's a consequence of his sin. Jacob persisted in clinging to Benjamin, all the while allowing Simeon to rot away in prison. I think it says a lot about the worth of his sons, doesn't it? And it speaks volumes about how he views himself. See, Jacob has always been a self-invested man. That was one of his character flaws when we did our series with Jacob. He's always out for himself, isn't he? And here we see it again. Faced with the loss of Simeon and the potential loss of Benjamin, he says, chapter 42, verse 36, everything is against me. When he sends the brothers on their way in this chapter, the final cry was filled with self-pity in verse 14. If I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Never mind the obvious conclusion that if you're bereaved, then your sons are dead. See, in spite of everything that's happened in his life, Jacob remains a proud, self-obsessed man. From his first effort to steal the birthright, through his conflicts with Laban, to wrestling with the Lord, God has been teaching Jacob a lesson. And that lesson is that Jacob will never find peace in his own strength or through his own resources. Even now, we can see that God's humbling lessons haven't taken full effect in his heart. But here's the irony, and I don't want us to miss it. What does Jacob fear most? He fears losing his son. And that's the very last thing God has in mind for him. God didn't want to shatter Jacob's shalom, but to restore it. Rather than mourning the loss of Benjamin, Jacob will receive Joseph back, as it were, from the dead. But before this, God has to break Jacob's grip on Rachel's children. See, Jacob's children have become an idol for him. How do we know that? How do we know that Jacob's children have become an idol? Well, how can I tell if I have an idol problem? An idol is something that if I lose it, life isn't worth living. An idol is something that if I lose it, life isn't worth living. And so flick back to the end of chapter 42, verse 38. Look at what Jacob says. Verse 38, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. In other words, life without Benjamin and Joseph is a life that isn't worth living. It would become a living Sheol, which is a hopeless, shadowy existence without any meaning, without any purpose in life. And so Jacob's favorite kids have become a vicious idol to him. And God will work to help Jacob to bury the idols of his heart. To achieve his goal, God would take his beloved children from him, but then in order to give them back purified. See, Jacob needs to be left abandoned, lonely, and bereft of all his children so that he can fling himself to the God of Abraham, who promised him children as numerous as the stars in the night sky. See, Jacob is a man who's been trying to walk by sight all along. It's easy to trust in the God of the promise when your kids are sat by your side. But when they're gone, everything's in God's hands. And there, Jacob will have to learn to live by faith. He has nothing to comfort him except the bare word of God's promise. The bare word of God's promise. And that is where we say, God, it's all in your hands. I trust that you'll remain faithful to your words. I don't see you, but I trust you because you're always faithful. Your word always comes to be. And so here's the pointed question to you. As you walked into church this morning, what are the idols that you're clinging onto for dear life? What are the idols that you can't live without, where life would become meaningless without them? Where do you find yourself subtly saying, God, give me this, or life won't be worth living? What is it for you? It could be a particular relationship. Maybe it's your family life. It could be your comfort, your ease, your job, your desire for health. It could be a longing for a better relationship, a way out of a dead-end job, or a family that doesn't cause you pain. Let me just say that all of these things are good things. They're given by God as gifts. It's good to want good health and relationships that sing and fulfilling jobs. But as Keller once said, the problem is when we make a good thing a God thing. The problem for Jacob was that he clung to God's gifts with a death grip that wouldn't yield to God's greater wisdom and plan. That's a mark of an idol. And why does this matter? Well, because, as Augustine said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Which has two parts to it, doesn't it? God has made us for himself. He's a jealous God. Not jealous in the weird, overbearing sense. Jealous in the sense that he has a red-hot passion for us, and he doesn't want to share us with an idol. And then also, we're a restless people. And the only way to find rest is in the God who made us. You see, the world's goodies are exhausting when we live for them. Don't you know that to be true? We're like gerbils in a never-ending running wheel. We chase stuff with all its amazing promises. And it just leaves us gasping for more and more and more and more. But with Christ, we come and find rest for our souls. You see, God wants to rid us of our idols for his glory and for our good. And so sometimes he'll pry our fingers away from whatever we hold on to dearly. And so that's that he might sometimes give it back again, purified and enriched, better than we can ever have imagined. God isn't a God who wants to rob us of joy and take our stuff. The Bible is so clear. He has given us life and breath and everything else. Acts 17. God doesn't take for the purpose of hurting. He takes our idols for the purpose of bringing us rest in him. And then sometimes we get those things back again when our hearts have found their ultimate rest in Christ. And you see, the problem with Jacob is that his understanding of God is too small. His imagination is limited. He's made God into a small, human-like, predictable character. See, his grasping of Benjamin is more than an emotional attachment. Remember who Jacob is. He's the patriarch of promise. And so he's the man who thinks about God's promise to Adam and through Abraham that the promised Savior is coming. It seems so obvious to Jacob that the line of promise would go through his favorite son. That's why he honored Joseph with that technicolor coat, by the way. It's a symbol of inheritance. The promise will go through you. See, to Jacob, the death of Joseph and the prospect of Benjamin's death spells the end of the Abrahamic line, and therefore the end of the messianic promise. How little Jacob understands the ways of God. Abraham had two children, Ishmael and Isaac. God overlooked the firstborn and chose the second. Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. God sovereignly chose Jacob and passed over his elder brother Esau. See, God flips expectations and he doesn't work according to the status quo. And that means God will not choose the most loved wife of Jacob to bear the messianic line. It won't be Rachel's children. It would be the unloved Leah. She gave birth to Judah, and from him will come the Messiah. And not only would Judah be the father of the promise, but the mother is Tamar, the Canaanite, Judah's own daughter-in-law. In other words, God takes the greatest sin of Judah's life to become the means of providing the greatest blessing the world has ever known. And the true promised seed, the descendant of Judah and Tamar, was God's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than clinging to the son in fear, the father sent him into this broken world to restore our shalom. See, we pull back from pain, don't we? But God chose to enter our world and embrace our suffering. See, the father knew what it would cost to bring reconciliation, to bring shalom. He knew it would cost his own dear son. As a father, I can imagine giving up some things that I treasure, like a pet or a piece of jewelry or even my wallet or my phone. But to give up my children to death? What must that have done to the father's heart? See, that painful offering was necessary for Jesus in order to heal our shattered shalom. God himself paid the price of our redemption at the cross. God pays the debt that we owe in order that we might receive the inheritance that is his by right. Do you see that exchange? He pays the debt I owe. I get the inheritance that is his by right. In that reality is a peace that no circumstances in this world can take away or destroy. No matter what's going on in your life right now, nothing can take away this peace. God has come to bring peace. And in him we find rest. I wonder if you know that rest this morning. Do you know that peace? That rest? Or do you find yourself always striving, always fighting for it? Trying to be good enough in the eyes of the people around you. Trying to be enough in how busy your schedule looks, how popular you are online, how put together you appear. Friend, that will never bring you peace. Because you'll forever need to maintain that image. And even then it can't give you rest. But Jesus has come to bring rest to the weary. He says, if anyone is burdened, if anyone is weary, come to me. I will bring you rest. And so we say, don't we, come, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Receive me into your arms. You've paid my debts. I receive the inheritance that is yours by right. Take my heart and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Because it's only by seeing who Christ is for us that we can begin to slowly loosen our grip on the things of this world. See, we can cling to many things for our worth, can't we? There are things that we're so afraid of losing. You know what that is for you. I know what it is for me. But God's purpose for us is good beyond our wildest imaginations. And in his perfect purposes, he will bring us into challenging situations to expose the idols of our hearts. His goal isn't to destroy our peace, though it may feel that way. His goal is to set us free. Free from our idols, to give us a new and deeper peace, rooted in the gospel through which we have been reconciled to him. Friends, this is the peace that surpasses all understanding. It's a peace that we need this Christmas. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. When you begin to get this, then you'll be free. He has come to set us free, and when we're free by him, we are free indeed. Free from fear, free from holding on to grudges, free from wallowing in the pain of the past, as we begin to see everything in the context of God's redemptive love. Freedom, that's what Christ has come to bring us. Free from our idols, once we are his. Make me a captive Lord, then I shall be free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the peace that you have brought to us in Christ. This Christmas, we pray that all of us would be remembering that we have been reconciled to you through the blood of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us that peace. We live in a world that seeks to take it from us. Satan certainly loves to rob us of peace. Our sin does that. The world does that. There are so many distractions in the world that promise us peace if we have them, and yet we get them and we find there's no peace there. And so please loosen up our grip on the idols of our lives and help us to find our rest in you this Christmas, that ultimately we might bring glory to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.